Could be wrong, I guess, but I doubt there's a single person in this room today who wouldn't agree that all of us need to be saved. Spiritually speaking, every one of us needs to be delivered, chiefly from the penalty of sin, which is the wrath of God, eternal conscious torment in a literal place called hell. We need to be saved from the power of sin, too, which, even after it's forgiven, still attempts to dominate and enslave us, principally through guilt and fear. And we need to be rescued ultimately. We long to be rescued from the very presence of sin, even though we know that will only happen when we go to be with the Lord ourselves or when Jesus comes again. We know all of these things. But we also know, if we've read our Bibles, that such salvation comes to us only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, in fact, declared in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul adds in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that salvation is not your own doing. Rather, he says it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. He also says, Romans 3:24, we are justified freely, that is, as a gift by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is how Paul summarized conversion in Acts 20, is the only way that we receive this divine gift. When we do, though, when we receive Christ, we receive all the benefits that I just mentioned to you, and we receive them in their proper order. For instance, the penalty for our sin, what Colossians 2:14 calls the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, is immediately canceled. It's set aside. In fact, one verse says it is nailed to the cross with Jesus. We're not simply considered not guilty then. We're actually pronounced righteous based upon our faith in the sinless one. That's why, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we eagerly await the return of Jesus from heaven because, listen to this now, He delivers us from the wrath to come. I'm so grateful for that, aren't you? We're also set free in Christ from the enslaving power of sin, though, of course, we learn to live that out only day by day. That's why Romans 6:11-14 instructs us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He tells us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, nor to present the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather to present ourselves to God. One day, of course, we'll be forever delivered from the very presence of sin. We've already sung about that today. 2 Peter 3:13 reminds us that according to God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not sin, not grief, not tears, not pain, righteousness. Revelation 21:25 says, in effect, there will be no night there in the new creation. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, you may be asking, why in the world did you belabor all of that? We know those things. We're familiar with the gospel. We know the promises of God in the New Testament. We know the prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus, and we look forward to a great eternity that none can even describe. Why would I go ahead and share all of those things before just jumping into our text, which is from the Old Testament after all? Well, it's because of this fact. If we are not spiritually saved through faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. It really doesn't. We can talk about religion and we can go through religious motions. We can worship all we want. But if our lot is to be eternally separated from Christ, then none of this matters at all. And we're facing a Christless eternity, which I promise you is worse than your worst nightmare. Anything you could possibly imagine would not be as bad as being separated from God forever. So we've got to make that issue first and foremost in all we do. But acknowledging that, spiritual salvation in faith through Christ is something we must have in order to have hope in this life and beyond, I will also say there are ways and times in which we need to be saved in other ways. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we need to be saved from various enemies that we encounter as Christians. We talked about that last week, right? From 1 Samuel 24, what do we do when the enemy starts to close in? And sometimes God allows that to happen. Sometimes he chooses not to rescue us from those enemies, but sometimes we need that. At times, we also need deliverance from certain destructive consequences of evil. That may be sins that we've committed or sins that other people have committed against us, maybe just the fact that we live in a fallen world, but we need deliverance from those temporal consequences of sin. And sometimes we experience that salvation. But you know what? More than anything else, and we have to say this quite honestly today, sometimes what we need more than anything else is just to be saved from ourselves. Amen. Now, even somebody with a heart like David, whom God had delivered at least a dozen times up to this point, you go back in 1 Samuel, you count up the times that David was saved bodily, physically. There's been at least a dozen of those times. And God has even used David and his men to save others. He saved a whole city, as you recall. And yet, at times, this very man after God's own heart needed, on occasion, to be rescued from himself. I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 25, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. And before we're done today, we'll get through this whole chapter, but you may have to read a little bit on your own as we go, okay? I want you to pay attention to what God is saying to you, and so it's more important that you get his word than necessarily what I say. But listen as we go. But let me just start by reading the first 13 verses, and you can remain seated today. Verse 1 says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you greet him, peace be to you and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage." Well, let's pause there for a word of prayer. Lord, this is real history, in addition to being your inspired word. And it speaks of things that may surprise us until we look and see how the world still acts today. And it sometimes reminds us that we can let our own emotions get ahead of us. We can sometimes make decisions, act rashly in ways that really would not be pleasing to you. And it's then when you step in again by your grace and rescue us. So I pray, Lord, that you would, first of all, remind us that this is something you do for all of us, and we're so grateful for it. But also remind us that this is something that is part of our salvation. It's not just that we're going to be saved from sin. It's that we're going to be saved many times from our own foolish choices. And then help us, Lord, to give the same kind of consideration to others when they act rashly. Because if we were able to do that, Lord, how much more peaceful and how much more fruitful our lives and conversation would be. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us in so many ways, and I pray your Spirit will instruct us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to notice a fourfold pattern, because this is something you're going to see repeated in your own life. It's something that happens in the world. Sometimes there are additional elements to it, but more often than not, this is a predictable pattern that human beings like us fall into. It's something that is part of our experience because we understand a little bit about what was going on in David's life here. We may seem so historically removed, and never did we have to face the same kind of situation that he did, but we know what his reaction was. And if you're honest with yourself, you can probably think back this week, maybe a month ago, and you'll be able to say, you know what? I had the same kinds of feelings. I didn't quite do something as dramatic and violent as David was planning, but nevertheless, I had the same idea. So let me share with you four of these elements to this pattern that I think will be instructive if you'll let them. First of all, God sovereignly allows maddening circumstances to arise. Can I get an amen on that? Sometimes God, for His own purposes, since He is the Lord of all, He's the sovereign creator and sustainer and master of all, He sometimes allows maddening circumstances to arise in the lives of His people. Now, I'm not just talking about trials and tribulations. James says to expect those. Jesus warned us that those would come, and we all know that they will. But I'm talking about things that actually make us angry. All right? It's a safe place today for you to admit, yeah, sometimes I get a little mad. I get a little angry. Call it whatever you will. Frustration, irritation, righteous indignation. Certain things God allows in our lives just make us mad. Now, you have to understand that David's emotions were probably already a little bit raw by this point. I mean, not only had he been running all this time from Saul's relentless and, in his view, unjustified pursuit, Samuel had also just died. All of Israel had mourned him, but David took it probably personally because he lost a trusted mentor, a loyal supporter, a very close friend and confidant, not to mention an advisor. But now, added to that lingering grief over Samuel at Ramah was this sudden anger that came up because of the businessman who was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, interestingly, it's only after learning of this man's great riches and business activities that we're told his name. And that's probably deliberate because, really, this man was known more than anything else for his money and his work. That's how people would have known him best. And it goes on to say that it wasn't just his work and his wealth that characterized him. It was also his rotten attitude, which was in wonderful and powerful contrast, apparently, with that of his wife. Nabal was very wealthy, and we're told for that reason, apparently quite prominent. His flocks numbered in the thousands. It was sheep shearing time, an extremely festive season in southern Judah, where this was located, but also highly profitable. So you would think a man like this, who had dollar signs in his eyes all of the time, would have been in a fairly good mood. But verse 3 reveals what was primarily responsible for the maddening circumstances in which David soon found himself. Nabal's wife, Abigail, we're told, was discerning and beautiful. But, it is said, he, Nabal, was harsh and badly behaved. Now, that's the way that my translation put it, and I have to say that that's actually putting it mildly. More literally, if you take the Hebrew very literally, it says that Abigail had good sense and good looks, and Nabal was hard and nasty. That's really the literal translation of those words. In fact, his own servant, his own wife, and David all agreed that this man was a moral and social disaster. He's actually called by his own servant a worthless fellow who fully lived up to the meaning of his name, fool. We come to find out that this was not the first encounter that David's men had had with the shepherds and flocks of Nabal. They had peacefully coexisted in the wilderness area for quite some time, apparently, but there had never been any conflict. Never had David and company done them any harm, nor had they plundered as much as a single sheep or goat. On the contrary, David says that they had gone out of their way to guard the possessions of Nabal, to serve as what the servant actually called a protective wall, both by day and by night. So, in gratitude for such consideration, David reasoned, and in the true joyous spirit of the festive season, surely wealthy Nabal would spare a few provision for his men. David didn't demand anything. He just says, whatever you can spare, whatever you have on hand, share with us because we have need. Very respectful, very humble, the way that David had his men approach Nabal. Well, unfortunately, nasty Nabal would have none of it. Not only did he ignore the prevailing customs of hospitality in that region, which, by the way, still apply today, he actually insulted David and his men. He said, who in the world is David? Am I supposed to, you know, be fearful or have some response to that name positively? Who is the son of Jesse that I've been hearing about? I look at him as just another runaway slave who's leading a bunch of homeless nobodies. And yet they come here expecting to eat my food and drink my water. It is not going to happen. Well, everything you need to know about David's response to Nabal's scorn is summarized in verse 13. And it's really funny because it's done in triplicate. Every man of you strap on his sword is what David commanded. And then the next verse says, and so every man strapped on his sword. And in case you missed it, David also strapped on his sword. So here we have 400 armed men on their way to Carmel, and there was going to be bloodshed. David even swore a kind of battle oath and said, God do so to me and more also if by morning I leave so much as one male alive of all who belong to Nabal. Now, you say, preacher, is that what you're calling a maddening set of circumstances? Seems to be a little bit of an understatement, don't you think? Something that leads you to be that violent to say, I'm going to go wipe out the entire male population that belongs to this man simply because he refused me hospitality and refused to provide for my men. So maybe it's not doing justice to the story just to call it that. But for whatever reason, in fact, we're going to consider those reasons before we're done today, God allowed it to arise. And the personal affront ticked David off to the point of taking this drastic action. Now, we'll pause there for just a moment. Let me just ask you, when is the last time you strapped on your sword? Metaphorically speaking, all right? You may still be wearing it today, by the way, but when was the last time that something made you mad enough that you said, I'm going to go to battle over this? Now, you may have kept it kind of quiet. You may have not been quite as dramatic as David was, but nevertheless, there was some insult, there was some remark, there was some injustice done, and immediately you thought, I'm going to go, and this is a hill I'm willing to die on. All right? And so I'm getting ready to go. We better move on quickly then to the second element of the fourfold pattern. Thankfully, after sovereignly allowing certain maddening circumstances, God graciously rescues self-absorbed sinners like us. Graciously does it, folks. And aren't you glad? He saves them from their own rash decisions and foolish plans. Now, Nabal, obviously, is the primary fool in this story. In fact, I thought about this. If Abigail had had a bumper sticker to put on her donkey, it could have read, all men are idiots and I married their king. Not a very nice thing to say on Father's Day, sorry. But that's probably what, and she understood. She respected her husband. She ended up saving his life, as a matter of fact. But nevertheless, she knew exactly what he was like. Nabal's own servant even said to her, in effect, no one can reason with that man. However, David, the man after God's own heart, suddenly becomes the one who's pursuing folly. So Nabal is the fool, we know that, but David is the one who takes this rash and foolish action. Somebody needs to save him from himself. But who? Well, look at verse 14. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the field, so long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins. This is a lot of food. This is more than just what you have on hand. Have you noticed? Verse 19, she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed out of all that belonged to him, and he returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male alive who belongs to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for he is as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall he sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." You know, this is a wonderful passage. It's great literature as well as being the Word of God, because it is driven, in this particular case, by dialogue. This would make a good movie. It would make a good novel, because you'll notice David tells his men to go and speak to Nabal. They go and converse with him. Nabal answers them rudely, so they come back and bring their report to David. David tells them to prepare for battle. And then on their way, while this is still going on, one of the servants comes to Abigail, and he has a conversation with her and tells her everything that's happened. She tells him exactly what to do. She comes to David, meets he and his men, and has what I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the longest speech by a woman anywhere in the Bible is this speech by Abigail to David. And you'll notice the tone of it. She keeps calling David my Lord and herself your servant. She speaks of the God of Israel, all this while conversing. Later on, of course, she goes back and tells Nabal. We'll find out later that when she tells him what she had done, he actually has a heart attack or a stroke, and the Lord takes his life 10 days later. And then there are some other conversations that close. But all of this pointing out to us that God is moving the plan forward. That's why I say this is driven by conversation, because it's through these snippets of conversations that we find out who it was that actually saved David from himself. You see, it wasn't that David suddenly just had a change of heart. And finally, on his way down to Carmel with his men, with all their swords strapped on, said, "You know what, this probably isn't a good idea." David didn't come to himself like the prodigal son did. He was dead set on doing something that was rash and foolish and would have caused all kinds of problems later on for him in God's plan. Nor was it simply the persuasiveness of a beautiful woman. Although, as we'll see, Abigail did have a role to play, but it wasn't that she somehow just convinced David because she, you know, winked at him a little bit and used some of her good looks to get on his good side. No, no. This was God. You know what David said? Eventually, he says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, is the one who kept me from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." He recognized that. Abigail herself confessed, "It is the Lord who has restrained you from blood guilt and self-salvation." Listen, you need to be rescued from yourself. I need to be rescued from myself sometimes because I think I have the answer and I can save myself. Or I can do something for God in the power of the flesh that I can do on my own. And God says, no, I need to rescue you from that. So God basically rescues self-absorbed sinners like us from doing what would be destructive. We need to humbly acknowledge that. We need to look for and appreciate and submit to the providential restraint God lays upon us. Sometimes when we get anxious or depressed or riled up about something, you know, most of the time it's somebody else who has to come to us and say, listen, calm down. But when we feel the Spirit say, just a moment, when we hear God saying, just pause, don't just count to 10, why don't you start counting your blessings? Why don't you start thinking about my word a little bit? That's God's way of restraining us, and we need to pay close attention to it. It doesn't matter really what means he employs to do it. It's a mark of his ongoing grace whenever he saves us from ourselves. Don't ever forget that. You know, something prompted me this past week to think that we could accurately entitle this chapter, The Good, the Rash, and the Ugly. Right? The good was Abigail. The rash, of course, was David. And the downright ugly was Nabal. But all of us can be rash like that. Oh, and by the way, my sincerest apologies to, what's his name? Can't think of his name now. Oh, Sergio Leone, the one that wrote that famous movie with Clint Eastwood, you know. My apologies to him. But we can all be rash, can't we? We can all make foolish decisions that are spurred on by our own anger or our own self-righteousness, whatever it might be. We tend to be impulsive. Some people are blessed with a kind of gift, I guess, because they don't just immediately boil over, they kind of simmer for a while. Okay, but when the explosion finally comes, watch out. But there are some times when all it takes to set us off is the smallest slight, maybe an unkind word, a rude response that gets to a lot of us, an ungrateful attitude. Depending on our personalities and circumstances, there's all the time something that if we're not careful and if we're not appreciative of God's grace, then we'll be in the same boat. Either way, the problem, I suggest, is that even at our best moments, we can be all too self-absorbed. Now, I'm going to say more about that a little bit later. I'm not saying selfish necessarily or even self-centered, just self-absorbed, just intent on the things that we're thinking and the things that we think need to be done. For now, just praise God that when we react badly to those maddening circumstances or sometimes even when we follow through with our rash decisions, God is still gracious enough to save us from ourselves. How does he do it? Well, I've already hinted at the third element of this pattern. More often than not, God providentially uses human instruments. So you see how this pattern is progressing? Can you identify it in your own life? God allows maddening circumstances. He's going to help us. He's going to, in fact, deliver us from ourselves if we'll allow him to. And the way he often chooses to do that is by using people around us, human instruments of his grace. Sometimes they're in our own family. Sometimes they're the place, people that we work with. Once in a while, it may be a total stranger. But God puts people in our lives through whom he can help deliver us from making foolish choices. Now, at the very center of this episode stands Abigail. She is presented to us not only as a wise and attractive woman, but also one who was decisive, respectful, honest, and godly. She was a true woman of faith, and we're led to believe, although we're not told specifically, that this was not something that happened in her life and her heart overnight. This was something that came about as a result of continuing to trust the Lord. You can tell by the way that she speaks that she knows the Lord and she knows how to help people understand Him and follow Him. But it's easy to overlook another player in this drama of salvation from self, the unnamed servant of Nabal. Now, he's not one that stands out, is he? But had he not taken the initiative under God's providence to go and actually speak to Abigail, none of this would have happened. He actually understood the impulsiveness of his master well enough, and he knew the wisdom of Abigail enough to go to her and say, listen, you're going to be the only solution to this problem because your husband, unreasonable as he is, he's already done something that is irredeemable unless you act wisely. And immediately she knew what to do, right? But it was because this man took it upon himself, and we don't know his name, we don't hear anything else really about him, but he took it upon himself to go and say, listen, I think you can be part of the solution here. I don't know how many people in my life, I can look back now, but I don't know how many people in my life played that role. When I was about to do something extremely foolish, something that may have had repercussions for many, many years and affect a lot of different people in a negative way, I don't know how many times God sent somebody that I don't even remember their name anymore, but went to my parent, went to a friend of mine, went to one of my teachers and said, listen, you need to do something. You need to help in this situation. God uses human instruments. And could I just go ahead and say it? You may be the one that He uses. I'm not saying that you all of a sudden appoint yourself as the tattletale for everybody, you know, and minding everybody else's business. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just being careful enough and knowing the situation on the ground well enough to be able to say, hey, I can play a role here. I can maybe get some people involved that will be helpful. Well, I'm not going to linger here because the Bible is full of examples of how the Lord uses ordinary people as instruments of His revelation and grace. But please learn, if you haven't already, to pay attention to these godsends and as He wills it, to serve as one yourselves. And again, I'll have a little bit more to say about that before we're done. Here's the fourth and final part of the pattern, and it's something that happens when, in the midst of our often maddening life, God graciously steps in to restrain us, perhaps using close friends, family members, or even strangers as instruments of His deliverance. And it's this: God deliberately reaffirms divine promises. This isn't just something that He allows to pass. He doesn't waste moments of mercy like this without reminding His servants of His faithfulness. Now, you'll notice this again in the words of Abigail in verse 28. The Lord will certainly make my Lord, David, a sure house. Verse 29, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the care of the Lord your God. And with deliberate reference to the Goliath incident, God will sling out your enemies as from the hollow of a sling. Now, I don't think she was being devious there, but how smart is that? I'm going to use something that you know from your past involves the providence of God, how you slew Goliath. That's what God's going to do to your enemies. He's going to sling them out eventually, so you don't need to worry about a fool like my husband. Don't do something that allows you to step in and take credit for this when God will take care of it in His own time. And of course, we know from the end of this story, that's exactly what God did. Finally, in verse 30, she says, when the Lord has done according to all the good that He has spoken and has appointed you prince over Israel, then remember me. If you look carefully enough at this, you know what you see? You see the gospel of Jesus Christ reaching all the way back from the New Testament into this story. A sure house, David's sure house. What was that? It's the messianic line. It's the line from which David's greater descendant Jesus would come. So if God established a sure house in David, which promise He was reminded of here by Abigail, He was going to bring His son eventually through that lineage and be the Savior of the world. The bundle of the living in the care of the Lord, meaning His loving, life-giving intervention to save us from disaster. How was God going to do that? He was always going to prevent, preserve a remnant of his people. He was always going to have people that had faith. We don't know who they all are, but God does. And no matter how bad things have gotten in this world, how Christianity has been oppressed and put down, all of the opposition and persecution, God always brings a faithful remnant back. Amen. And he's done the same for each one of us. There have been times, again, that we could have gone 100 degrees, 180 degrees the wrong direction, and yet he has saved us. The defeat of God's enemies through his chosen prince is also a gospel foreshadowing. Of course, in our case, it was the Prince of Peace. More immediately and personally, however, every time you breathe a sigh of relief because God kept you from doing something sinful and foolish, even when he forgives you for following through with something sinful and foolish, you ought to praise him for his gospel mercies. And say, you know what, if I don't learn anything else, God is faithful. He sent Jesus. He's my Savior. He will be my Redeemer forevermore. And give him praise for that, because his mercies are new every morning. Now, to bring all these elements of the story back together in a helpful way, let me just ask a few questions in closing. First of all, why would God allow maddening circumstances to arise in your life? You could probably give a biblical answer to that. You could probably give a pretty good presentation about all the different reasons, but let's just review them for a moment. Number one, God does what he does, whatever he does, to provide further displays of his glory and grace. So whatever maddening circumstances arise in your life, whatever their degree, big ones or small ones, what God is doing is wanting you to be reminded, I am sovereign and I care for you. I love you. I'm for you in Christ. Also, perhaps he does it to develop our faith and maturity. He may test us constructively because he wants to teach us, maybe to prepare us for some future role in his plan. I mean, David was going to have a lot of things coming up. Believe me, he was going to have a son that revolted against him. All kinds of things were going to happen. And David needed to learn the discipline of God-given restraint, which he didn't always follow, as we know. But nevertheless, here was a good opportunity for him to learn it. God might also be using what is maddening to us to open new doors of opportunity and witness for the gospel. You see, if all God wanted to do was make nice people, he would just make us all about the same, and we'd go out and we'd live with people that see things exactly the way we do, and we would all be happy. No. We're called as Christians to go out into a world that hates us, as we've already seen. That is dead set against us many times. They're not like us. They don't have the same values we have. And he says, now you take my gospel to them. So what does he say? Go out and slaughter them all? Force them to believe? No, you can't do that. You have to go out and let them be their maddening selves and learn how to respectfully and gently convince them of the truth of the gospel with the help of the Holy Spirit. Second, what does salvation from self usually entail? Because this is where I mentioned the fact that God saves us from being self-absorbed, if not downright selfish. Here's how God restrains and restores us when we get self-absorbed. Number one, he takes our focus off of ourselves. However he does that is up to him, but sometimes it takes a 2x4 across the head for some of us. Sometimes it's just something small. It's something that happens in our family or with our kids, or I don't know what it may be for you. But God simply reminds us that it's not just our opinions, it's not just our felt needs, it's not just our preferences that count. Amen. In Philippians 2, Paul said, you need to stop thinking about only your own interests. That's what I'm saying. We're self-absorbed. We just have so many things we're trying to get done. We just don't have much of a focus beyond what's right in front of us. Easy to do. And we don't, most of the time, probably mean any malice by it at all. We just get self-absorbed. But the second thing God does is to restore the focus on himself. Now, he sometimes uses other people to do that, right? Like he used Abigail in this case. But when we get our eyes off of ourselves, we suddenly have a choice. Am I going to look at my circumstances or am I going to look up first? Amen. Am I going to look and see who God is, what He may be trying to accomplish in my life, the fact that He's always been faithful to me, He cares about me in addition to the other people that I'm seeking to serve. So we just get our focus off of us and then on Him. He helps us to do that. And then thirdly, He enables us to widen our focus to include others. We start seeing other people's viewpoints, their needs, their ways of doing things, and that changes everything, okay? So just breaks us out of that self-absorbed mold, even for a little while, and we begin to see that He's got plans that are bigger than what we may imagine. So how in this process, third, can you let God's chosen instruments play their intended role in your life? Now, you remember I said earlier, you need to start looking for these people. You need to start listening to your husband or your wife or your parents or your kids or your friends. Christian friends who actually say something that may be difficult for them to say, you need to start paying attention to what they say. Listen to their perspectives. As James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, right? Value their reproof. That's another hard one, but you have to learn how to do that. Learn to value when somebody comes to you and says, you're messing up. You may be it might be a blind spot to you, but you need to think again. You know what Proverbs says? Better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Learn to appreciate even godly reproof. Of course, both of those things are going to require that you humble yourself before God and them. I don't know how many times that in the Scripture that's what we see. You have to humble yourself before God first, and then you have to humble yourself before other people to really get the full benefit of His grace. And then express appropriate gratitude to God and His servants. You know what David said in verse 32? David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." And then David said to her, "Go you in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice. I have granted your petition." He expressed doxology to God, first of all, and then he expressed a benediction on her. Blessed be you. Go in peace. Finally, what divine promises are most important for us to keep in mind? You know, when you go through this situation, you may come out on the other side of it and just say, "I don't know if I've learned anything or not. All I know is that I just about did something that might have ruined me. I did some things that might have ruined my witness or maybe hurt some other people. God graciously delivered for me. What does He want me to know as a result of all of this?" Let me just give you a sampling, okay? I wouldn't have time to go through all of them, but here are some of the promises that God wants to reaffirm when He does these kinds of things. Number one, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I mentioned what happened later. Abigail, who had kept this from Nabal at first, went and told him and said, "By the way, I just want you to know what I did and how it turned out and how we're all safe now because of it." It says that Nabal's heart became like a stone. So we don't know if he had a heart attack. We don't know if he had a stroke. 10 days later, it says that God stepped in and took his life. God did it in fulfillment of His plan to protect David, just what Abigail said he would do, all right? But God's counsel is going to stand. He's going to accomplish His purpose in your life no matter who tries to stand against it. And sometimes you're going to back off thinking, "Well, I guess I'm just going to have to put up with this." And God says, "Just wait. Just be patient. I have another plan that you haven't seen yet, or I have my own way of doing things. I have my own timetable. You can trust Him." Here's another one. My word will not return to me empty. Amen. When God says it, He's going to accomplish it, and it's going to come back in the way that He wants it to. Here's one that we hear often. This is an oldie but a goodie. I will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. How many times do we hear that from the Old Testament, even from the lips of our Lord Himself? Here's a good one to think about when you're waiting in line. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. When you're waiting for everybody else to get their act together, just remember, God is working. When you're waiting for something to go your way, remember, God may not see the things in the exact timing that you do. Here's the best one, perhaps. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. One of these days, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Well, these are the promises given to us most fully in Jesus. They come only to those who are saved by grace through faith, but they prove even more meaningful on those occasions when we are saved from ourselves. Let's pray together. Lord, we have reviewed very briefly today the things that make our salvation a gift from You and not anything that we could ever work for ourselves. We take those promises very personally. We're grateful for them. We take Your plan very seriously and know that there is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved in the name of Your Son, Jesus. All He did for us. We have to trust that and believe only in that in order to be saved. But Lord, there are all kinds of smaller deliverances that are a part of our Christian life for which we are very, very thankful. We probably can't even see them all. But You have saved us on countless occasions from doing the things that would ruin us. And even when we have done foolish things, sometimes we've done them over and over again, You've still shown grace. And You've still said, I can forgive, I can restore, I can use You. So Lord, help us not get trapped into that cycle where we just follow this pattern. We do something foolish, we allow You to deliver us, and then we go right back to the same path. Help us to learn enough to trust You the first time and to believe that Your timing and Your goodness and Your provision is going to be sufficient. Thank You that we have all that we need to live lives of godliness. We have Your Word, we have Your Spirit, we have Your church, Your family. Lord, we have these examples as well to teach us what it means to trust You. So help us to do that, Lord, and help us never to forget that not only can we learn from others, we can also be teachers of others. We can teach them how to show patience and wait for Your will to be done. Lord, I thank You for this church family. You have brought us, as we go back and look at our own personal lives, the history of this church, the history of our families, we can see many, many times how Your grace has reached in and changed us. And so I pray that we would just learn to praise You for it and learn to wait patiently on You. In Jesus' name, amen.